now they're pleased to hear what Brother Carson has to say on this subject. How are the dead raised up? Brother Carson, please.
My dear brethren and sisters, the word resurrection, singularly, only occurs in the New Testament. It never occurs in the Old Testament. But while the actual word itself does not occur, yet the thoughts associated with it do fairly frequently. And for example, in Daniel chapter 12 we have the words, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So very obviously, that is very plainly teaching the idea of resurrection. In the New Testament, the word resurrection comes from the Greek word anastasis. And when Paul was at Athens, you remember that when he gave his address, some of the experts there said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." Why? Because we've been speaking about Jesus and Anastasis, and they thought that Anastasis was the name of a god whom they ought to worship. Jesus and Anastasis. Whereas actually, of course, Paul had been speaking about Jesus and the necessity of resurrection. Like many others, in fact like all others, this subject has been surrounded with a variety of heresies, and these were even extant in the day of the Apostle Paul. For example, there were some who argued that the resurrection was past already, and while superficially that seems absurd, when we get to know the reasons behind it, it isn't quite as absurd as it appears at first time. They reasoned something like this, that normally, as Paul says right into the Ephesians, we are dead in trespasses and sins. If therefore we are going to come alive in Christ, it must be by some sort of resurrection. And so that was the basis of their argument. But we're not going to go into that any further. In our own day, we have known those who seriously believed that we came forth from the grave, we shall come forth from the grave, immortal. Well, of course, that will not bear solid investigation because of other things intimately wrapped up with it. Then, too, there's the other matter. Was Christ raised immortal, or was he raised mortal? Well, then, these are some of the things at which we shall have to look. And thinking the matter over, perhaps the best way is to deal with the subject with a series of propositions. So if we adopt that method, let proposition number one be the certainty of resurrection. The certainty that there will be a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And they came to Jesus and they thought they had for him a question that was absolutely unanswerable. And they told the impossible story about a woman who successively had seven husbands. And we can almost imagine the sneer on their faces when they said to Jesus, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her to wife." The answer of Jesus was sharp and incisive. "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And then he said, "But now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush," when he referred to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said that that was certainty of resurrection, and that the dead will live unto him, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living now, but as Jesus showed, they will be raised again from the dead. Then we have those words in Daniel to which I've already referred, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of them, notice carefully, it doesn't say all of them. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And as we shall see later, that is a very illuminating statement on the part of Daniel. Then in Isaiah chapter 26, again there'll be a slight reference later, we have the contrast between the two. In the mid part of the chapter we have the reference to those who will not be raised, and then at the end of the chapter we have the very definite statement with regard to those who are referred to as God's dead men. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake ye and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of lights, and the earth shall cast out its dead. Thy dead men shall live, the earth shall cast out its dead. And then in the last chapter in Hosea, there we have the triumphant words of Hosea. In the last chapter, verse 14, there we read, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Plainly teaching the certainty of resurrection. And then we have the very comforting incident referred to in John chapter 11, John's Gospel. You remember that Jesus received the message that he whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus was ill. And to the amazement of the disciples, Jesus did nothing. But then later he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. They said, Lord, if you sleep, he does well. In sickness, sleep is a good thing. Then he said plainly, our friend Lazarus is dead. But I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. And they went. First Mary met him with the word, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. Ah, Lord, she said, I know that he will rise again the last day. Then Jesus gave to her the very, very comforting words, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Mary came a little while later. And then she said similar words to Jesus, and Jesus gave to her the same comforting assurance, thy brother shall rise again. But was that a baseless claim? It's easy to make claims. Like when, for example, he said to the man of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. And those who were listening, they said, who hath power to forgive sins but God only? Implying that this man hadn't. But then Jesus said, all right, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. Then he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And the one who was sick of the palsy arose. Obviously, if Jesus could cause one who was thus impotent to rise and walk, then obviously his claim to forgive sins had ample support that it was true. And the same now Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the light. Thy brother shall rise again. Show me where you've laid him. And they took him to the tomb with a protest on the part of Mary that by this time he'd been dead 4 days and he'll be corrupting. But Jesus insisted. He went to the tomb and with the authoritative voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. There's no doubt about it, brethren and sisters, that the power of resurrection is vested in the Lord Jesus, and his claim to be the resurrection and the life was not a groundless one at all, but one that was very, very definite. He is and will be the resurrection and the life. But when the resurrection takes place, what sort of bodies will those have who come forth from the tomb? Well, obviously, in connection with this, there are many questions that we cannot answer. For example, of what age will they be? What will they look like? Will they look like young men or old men? Young maidens or old women? We don't know. Well, certain it is that they will be raised again from the dead and given the identity that they had previously. And we're told definitely that this will be, and they will have, mortal bodies. Look, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now there's a perfectly plain statement that the bodies that Jesus will quicken will be mortal bodies. Other considerations enter into it, as we shall see later, but there's a very plain statement on the subject. Now, in that chapter that we've read, 1 Corinthians, if we turn to that now, 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 51, again we have an equally plain statement. There Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We'll come back to that in a moment. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But if the mortal has to put on immortality, and the corruptible has to put on incorruption, perfectly obviously the mortal must be there, and the corruptible must be there, for them to have that change of body. And then as the apostle said, in addition, he said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in verse 51. Now those who are there referred to are both the resurrected bodies and also the living in Christ. And the living in Christ will be gathered to the Lord's judgment seat, just like the raised dead will. And so Paul says, we shan't all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so if we've all got to be changed, it's obvious that we've all got to have the same kind of bodies, and the living ones, when Christ comes, will most definitely have mortal bodies, as we know full well. So really, this in 1 Corinthians 15 is a very satisfying statement on the matter. While we're on Corinthians, let's turn forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. Now there again, the apostle says, in verse 2, for in this we groan, earnest design to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. We don't want to lead a disembodied existence. That's impossible. But we want our present bodies to be clothed with something better. And so he said, not that we'd be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And mortality can only be swallowed up of life if that mortality is there or to be swallowed up. And then in John 5:21, Jesus gives some very illuminating statements on this subject. John chapter 5. Now there we read, first of all in verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Father raised up the dead and quickeneth. Who did the Father raise up? The only one whom the Father raised up was the Lord Jesus Christ. And evidently when Jesus was raised from the dead, he also required what is referred to here as quickening. But then later down in the chapter, he said in verse 26, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. But note now the contrast between verses 25 and verse 28. Verse 25 says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Who were the dead who heard the voice of the Son of God? The dead were exactly the same as those with regard to whom Jesus said, when the young man came along, he said, Lord, he said, I'm going to follow you, but I must go first and bury my father. Not that his father was dead, but rather, he meant I must attend to my father and look after him in his declining years. Those were the dead. Or again, like the Apostle Paul says of some, they are dead in trespasses and sins. Now those are the dead ones, whom Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And then those that heard him and paid attention to his teaching, then they shall live. But now, in contrast to that, as a much more comprehensive thing, he says, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All that are in the graves. Well, that means everybody will be raised, does it? Superficially, it does. But let's just go a little further than that. We all know what a mnemonic is. A mnemonic is a device whereby we can remember something. We've all used them at times, maybe a similar word or something of that nature. And it is something to help us to remember something. It deals with remembrance. Now then here, in this verse 28, the word for graves is exactly that same word mnemonic in the Greek. So what Jesus said was, not that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, but all that are in the remembered places shall hear his voice. Which is a vastly different thing. Because obviously, those who sleep in Jesus, when they're laid aside, the Lord knows where they are. And when the Lord comes with that voice of authority, I think he had in the case of Lazarus, and he said, come forth, and those that are in the remembered places will come forth. And then, as he says lower down, some have done good to the resurrection of life, and they have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those that are in the remembered places will be raised from the dead. Now, while we're on this subject of who will and who will not be raised, let us look now at Isaiah 26. We've referred to it once in passing. Let's look in detail now. Isaiah 26. As I said before, in the early part of the chapter, we read there, verse 13, O Lord our God, all the lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will men make mention of thy name. The Assyrians had exercised lordship over them, the Babylonians had, time and time the Philistines had. But, he says, now, with regard to them, they've lived and they've died. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. We saw a moment ago that certain ones, their memory has not perished, but rather laid in the remembered places. But here, with regard to these who knew not the ways of God in any way at all, they're dead, they shall not live, they're deceased, they shall not rise. But in contrast to that, as we've already quoted at the end of the chapter, verse 19, but thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs or lights, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The earth shall cast out the dead. But certain ones will not be raised, they're dead forever. Similarly, at the end of Jeremiah 51, speaking about the Babylonians there, who would exercise such overlordship over Israel, they would read of them that they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and shall not awake. Verse 57. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So here then is a very plain statement, along with Isaiah, that certain ones are dead forever, and they'll never waken again. But on the other hand, who will be raised? Now, this is a wider subject than what appears on the surface. Knowledge is a light of responsibility. And Jesus said, with regard to the antediluvians, he said that the days in which we live will be like the days of Noah. But turn now to what First Peter says in chapter 4 of his first letter. Peter chapter 4, the first letter. Now there he says, says there in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, thus excess of wine, reveling, banqueting, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, but the of you are in italics, so we can leave them out, speaking evil. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. They weren't dead when the apostle, preached to them, and nor was that preacher of righteousness, like Peter says in his second epistle, and they were living men and women, like we are living men and women, but they referred to in these terms. Why? Even Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Some, at any rate, of the antediluvians heard his righteous message. And so consequently, those who understood sufficient of it, but refused to obey it, become responsible for the judgments of God. Turn forward now to the second epistle, in chapter 2, verse 5. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, ungodliness only can be where godliness may be. And so consequently, Noah, being this preacher of righteousness, told them what God required, what was necessary for them to lead godly lives, as a result of which they became responsible to the judgments of God. They willfully walked the other way, consequently their resurrection be to one of condemnation. And similarly, the language is similar with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 Peter 2 we're reading, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. They should live ungodly. I will repeat again, ungodliness only can be where godliness may be. And so verse 7 continues, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So again, lawlessness only can be where lawfulness can be. And they lived lawless lives in defiance of what they knew the law of God to be. But note now verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. To reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. What about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram company? Verse 4, still on 2 Peter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, we haven't time to prove now that that very probably, 100% nearly, refers to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But if God spared not the angels that sinned, and cast them down to hell, delivered them unto chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Again, these men sinned against the light, but that is not the end of the matter. They still have to give an answer for their willful disobedience. And then, too, think of those Jews who rejected Jesus. You remember the parable of the nobleman going to a far country, based, of course, on how Archelaus trotting off to Rome to get the kingdom when his father died. And Jesus built his parable upon that. And he said, called his servants together, distributed talents amongst them, and then he went away on his journey to get the kingdom. After he had gone, the citizens sent after him and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that actually happened in the case of Archelaus. They didn't want him as their king, and they sent that message after him. And then the parable continues. Then the king, having received the kingdom, returned. He gathered the servants before him and inquired how they've gone on. He rewarded the diligent ones, rebuked the slothful one, and then he said, "And those mine enemies, that should not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Now we must recognize there are three classes. One, the faithful servants who use their talents. Two, the unfaithful servants who were slothful and didn't use them. And three, those who rejected him. Those who said, "We won't have this man to reign over us." Those who were, who cried assembled before their Pilate, and they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And they rejected him. But in the end, like Caiaphas was told, that's in today's readings, isn't it, in Mark? Like Caiaphas was told that hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, if Caiaphas is going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, obviously he's going to be there. And only he can only be there if he's raised from the dead. So here are examples of men who've known the will of God and who have willfully rejected it, but who nevertheless, because of their willful rejection and their disobedience, have to give an answer to him who is going to judge the quick and the dead. Now then, when this resurrection takes place, who are going to be there? Let us emphasize that both classes are going to be there. We've already realized what Daniel 12:2 says. Two classes, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, we have the words, "Blessed he that keepeth his garments, lest he walks naked and they see his shame." So evidently there are going to be those who have kept their garments, and equally along with them, those who will be walking naked and exhibiting their shame. And then we've already seen in John chapter 5 that there are going to be two classes raised. But then when you think too of the wedding of the king's son, and there was a man there who hadn't had on a wedding garment. He got in, didn't he? How came his time when he was not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He was there all right. What did the king say? "Take him, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness." And there he was, rejected. Both classes will be there, certainly. Both those who are going to be accepted, and equally those who are going to be rejected. In the parable of the virgins, five were wise and five were foolish. Five had oil in their vessels, the others had not. And when it came to the point, the five with oil in their vessels got into the wedding feast, then the others, having scurried round trying to find the oil that they couldn't get, they came and hammered on the door. "Lord, Lord, open to us, open to us." The door was closed. "Depart from me, I never knew you." But both classes were there, weren't they? Again, the parable of the net in Matthew chapter 13. It was cast in and it says it was brought to shore and it had gathered both classes, both good and bad. And the sorting out took place with those that had been gathered. The good were gathered up for use later, but the bad were cast away. Then to the power of the wheat and the tares. The man sowed good seed in his field, but when he came up, the servants came, "Lord, didn't you sow good seed in your field?" "Of course I did," he said. "Well then whence hath it tares? An enemy hath done this." "What shall we do, Lord? Shall we go and pull the tares up?" "No, no," he said, "don't do that. If you try to do that, you'll pull the good wheat up as well." He said, "Let both grow together until the harvest." And both are growing together until the harvest. Then when the harvest comes, The separation will take place. The good will be awarded and approved, and the unworthy will be rejected. But without any argument whatsoever, both classes will be there. Both classes will be raised together, and both classes will be judged at the same judgment seat. And that brings us then to the judgment, doesn't it? Like the apostle said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the things done in body, whether good or bad. But all classes are there, good and bad. And many other similar ones could be produced, showing conclusively that at that judgment, both classes are there. Like we have it at the end of Matthew 25, in that parable, you know, it says that all nations are gathered before him. The all nations didn't imply a national collection before the Lord, but rather Jesus was emphasizing to the Jews, like he did on other occasions when he said, the sheep I have not of this fold. And he told Abraham, you remember, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and yourselves thrust out. And there was the judgment, themselves thrust out. And as I say, many others could be produced similarly. But God, Jesus used the term all nations to emphasize to the Jews that their exclusive position had gone. And in future it was all nations, and not merely the Jewish nation, who were offered the salvation of God. And all out of all nations will accept it. Now then, with all this prelude in mind, it's rather a long prelude, isn't it? Let us now look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 42. Have we all got it? There we read, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in actual body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. Now, just a moment. To what is Paul referring? Well, verse 36 says, thou foolish one, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Except it die. We know what happens with the natural seed. But is Paul referring to the time when the body, when the corpse is put in the tomb? Or isn't he? Well, he can't be referring to that time. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And the corpse that is put in the tomb, there's no life in that. It's dead already. So then, seeing the corpse is dead already, and Paul says, it's except it die, it can only mean that the sowing process occurs at the resurrection. Like Isaiah 26 says, the earth shall cast out. It's dead. Just like a farmer sowing his seed goes and scattered it abroad. So then, recognizing that the sowing process begins with the resurrection, and not when this burial takes place, what does Paul say? He says in verse 42 again, it is sown in corruption, cast out from the tomb in a state of corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Raised. We read with regard to David that God raised him up. He took the place of Saul. But how long did that raising up process take? Well, it was in exile for 13 years, wasn't it? It took quite a long time for this raising up process to take. If somebody raises a family, how long does that take? That's not just in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, is it? Matter of years. Somebody can be, a couple can be 20 or 30 years in raising their family. So then the word raised does not of its necessity imply instantaneous action. Very much the reverse. And so then this raising a natural body, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We know carefully, it's a body. Even if it's a spiritual body, it's still a body. And as Paul said later in this chapter, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, we've heard all sorts of fantastic arguments that the resurrected body has no blood in it. But is that what Paul means? Because we have the same expression elsewhere, haven't we? We have, for example, what the Christ used the same expression when he was talking to Peter. Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Or again, Paul says, writing to the Galatians, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." So, by flesh and blood, the apostle obviously means, in Galatians, ordinary men and women, and Jesus meant mankind, and not revealed it to Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. So then what Paul is saying here is, "Now this I say, brethren, that ordinary men and women cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all see, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Verse 53, "For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised." Now comes the final act of that process of raising, "shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put in on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Well, for the corruptible to put on incorruption, it must be there, mustn't it? And for the mortal to put on immortality, the mortal must be there. Like we've already seen. And then when that corruptible is put on incorruption, and the mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord."